16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Malice is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, and a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, for they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy, they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to skill of men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Please be seated. The title for today is Little Pink Houses. And you might recognize that as a title from a John Mellencamp song. It was in 1984. And it's often been mistaken as a paean to small town Americana and the values of America, small town America. But if you read the lyrics, really it's an anthem of the despondency of life. It talks about the settling into a comfortable existence that is really deadening and empty. So it's quite ecclesiastical in its outlook, you might say. It seems like a lot of rock and rollers seem to be stuck in Ecclesiastes. Henry David Thoreau said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. What is called resignation is confirmed desperation. So basically what he's saying is that we all kind of walk through our lives really not understanding how life is or what life is, and really kind of overpowered by the things of life, and certainly the things that we cannot control. And so we're kind of, what we call being resigned to that basically means that we've given up because we know we have no control. Now Solomon is searching for answers. And what Solomon did and what John Mellencamp did and what Thoreau did, even though he talked a lot about God, is that as they were searching for answers, they set themselves apart from God as they were searching for those answers. And so they came up with their own philosophies, if you will. Now, Solomon, as we've seen throughout the entirety of Ecclesiastes, he uses three phrases constantly that we use as keys to understand where he's coming from and how we're to take them. One of them is vanity of vanities, basically means that it's just a complete foolishness. It's a total foolishness. And the other one is that I communed with or I said in my heart. Basically, he's saying that's who he's counseling with is himself or his own heart in order to come up with these things. And whenever he says that, we know that we're in trouble. And He also says under the sun, meaning that it's apart from God. I'm looking at these things not as from a heavenly perspective, but everything that I see in the earth. And so he sees these things under the sun. So he strived after wisdom. He strived after pleasure. He strived after material. He became a land baron and an architect. And these are philosophies in themselves because they speak to the things that are important to us. And so he strived after collective wisdom of man, and he began to gather these things that man taught him. And they're recorded here for our benefit. And they're recorded here to see as false, not as truth. And so again, as we've said throughout the entirety of this study, the Word of God contains error. In as much as every time we hear the voice of man speaking, we know that we need to question it. Every time we hear the voice of God speaking in the Word, then we know that we can take that as fact. We can take that absolutely in faith that it's the truth and the complete truth. But anytime a man speaks in the Word, we have to say, is this truly what the Word of God is saying? Is this truly the nature of God? Is this the heart of God? And Solomon spills a lot of stuff out here that we're going to read and have been reading that is, frankly, garbage. And so we have to see if it fits up with the rest of the Scripture. So it's presented us here as a lot of false philosophies. We discussed fatalism so far, and egoism, and materialism, and existentialism. He looked at getting a good reputation. He looked at, and he abandoned himself in work. He abandoned himself in religion. He abandoned himself in government and consumerism. And none of those worked. And so he said, well, maybe it's about having a big family. And so he had 700 wives and 300 concubines and who knows how many children. And then he thought, well, maybe it's in long life. Maybe that's where it is. So he explores each of these vain philosophies, and being the king of what was probably one of the richest nations of its time, he had unlimited wealth and unlimited power. You know, he said that the gold was so plentiful that it was looked upon as silver. I mean, it was not a big deal anymore. I mean, he had an ivory throne which he covered with gold. That's how much wealth this guy had. So he had absolute wealth, he had absolute power, he could do whatever he wanted to do, and so he didn't just study these philosophies, he embraced them, he lived them, he did whatever he could in order to understand them. But at the same time, his heart is constantly wrestling with the God that he knows to be real. And he's constantly wrestling with the inconsistency of his life as he recognizes that God is real. And he comes up empty. He continually comes up empty. He determines that they are vanity, that they're empty, and that they're frustrating. So after spending all this time adapting to the philosophies of man that he sees around him, and you know, he's got the ancient Egyptians, he's got the Babylonians, he's got the Greeks weren't that powerful yet, but they were beginning to come up. You know, he's got the Persians. You know, and there's a lot of philosophy out there that he could grasp onto, and he finds them all empty and frustrating. So he becomes fatigued by these philosophies, and so he begins to develop his own. Most people don't know what they're talking about, but I do. I do. I'm a wise man. God gave me wisdom. As a matter of fact, I said, God, give me wisdom, and he said, that's a great idea, and it gave me wisdom. So I must be a wise guy. And he began to develop his own philosophies. So over the next several chapters, as we saw, Solomon, starting in verse 7, Solomon gets into this God talk where he vacillates between devotion and atheism. And he keeps going back and forth between those two. And if you go below the surface of anybody who engages in God talk, you'll find that their knowledge of God doesn't survive. Anybody who just kind of uses God to their convenience, really any questioning at all, any pressing into them at all, you find out that their knowledge of God really doesn't survive. And any description they give of God is the one that they define. It's a God that they need. It's a God that they have defined. It's a God that they desire. And it looks a lot like them. The God that they describe to you looks a lot like them. Basically, Solomon, as we discovered last week, did it his way. So again, we get into his own philosophies, his self-deception You know, there are two kinds of philosophies, I guess, that you can, or two kinds of deception, I guess I should say, that you can get into, and that's where a religious system or an economic system or a government system can deceive you, and you're willing to accept those things, or you can be self-deceived, where you make up your own philosophies and you make up your own understanding of life, and you knit together this quilt of understanding from so many places, you know, and they cover our ideal life of life. And whenever somebody has built that philosophy by themselves, it's a lot more difficult to argue them off of those philosophies. Because there's an emotional tie. This is something that I think that I have come up with. And so even though there is, as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun, you know, the philosophy that you think that you may have come up with, or the reasoning that you've extended out to the extent where you give an understanding, or you have an understanding of how life is, there's nothing new. There's absolutely nothing new that you can come up with. But it's yours. It's mine. And whenever you have that kind of philosophy, nobody typically can tell you that you're wrong. Nobody. Because this is, you know, I thought of this myself. And there's an emotional tie. I came up with this myself. So we see here Solomon, you know, giving a life according to Solomon for these remaining chapters. And what he's describing is very much a middle-of-the-road existence. You know, you figure out the power structure and what makes you comfortable, and you should be fine. You know, you should have a nice middle-of-the-road life, you know, by figuring out how you can keep your head down and don't make any waves. So, with an existence like that, you won't have any of your questions answered, but you won't particularly care either, because you've resigned yourself, as Thoreau said, and I think he was accurate, to quiet desperation. You've resigned yourself to these things. You know, you're never going to find out an answer. And so as long as I stay down the middle of the road, I'm not going to get hit by any oncoming traffic or any traffic that's behind me either. But neither are you going to get any of your questions answered. Except for those late nights when your conscience is bothering you, or those times where you really begin to find yourself driven to madness by the lack of depth in your life, or the sameness in your life that leads to a dryness in your soul. And then you begin to finally wrestle with those things. And if you're honest about it, you'll continue to wrestle with those things. If you just want peace, then you'll forget you ever thought about it until the next time it comes up. And then when it comes up again, you'll wrestle with it some more. And then you'll forget about it again until you finally resign yourself to the fact that you'll never find the answer. But because we have eternity in our hearts, if we are not seeking after God, we have to satisfy that yearning with something. That yearning that has been described as a cross-shaped hole or a God-shaped hole in our hearts. God put that there when he created us. And because he put that in there, if we're not seeking after him, we find that we have to satisfy it with something. And you'll figure out what it is that fills it. But you can push everything that you want into that hole, and it will never fill it. It will never fill it. Now, in chapter 9, he examines the world's value judgments, and he points out again that they all come to the same thing. In verse 11, which we read, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all." Basically what he's saying here is, you know, men like Benjamin Franklin, who said early to bed and early to rise, you know, a penny makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise, and a penny saved is a penny earned. All these things have an aura of wisdom about them, but they don't really work, not all the time at least. You know, I've seen times again, you know, Solomon is telling us, I've seen times when the race was not to the swift, and the battle didn't go to the strong, the bread didn't go to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent. It doesn't always work that way. I've seen some very stupid rich people. You've seen very stupid rich people. So these worldly values and these judgments are not accurate. And oh, by the way, they all end in death. every one of them, they all end in death. In verse 12, it says, "For a man does not know his time. Like fish are taken in an evil net, and like birds which are caught in a snare, suddenly and unexpectedly, maybe like a heart attack. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." So then, again, you come to the conclusion, you know, what difference then do these worldly values make? If really it's all time and chance, if the fact that I'm born when I'm born for no particular, you know, for some random reason, and I have no idea how it's all going to end. I have no idea if I'm going to have some crippling disease or not. You know, I can live a straight and narrow life and end up completely debilitated by something that's completely beyond my control. Or I can work 36 years, be devoted to a particular company, only to say, "So I'm sorry, the economy's bad. You're out of here." So what is it? What difference does it make? I work hard, and I still get fill in the blank, the shaft, whatever the case may be. So, and then in chapter 10, he exhorts us to maintain discretion in life. Be temperate, diligent, cautious, accommodating. Try to get by as best as you can. We've heard that often expressed, go along to get along. But Ray Stedman, who was a pastor back in the 60s and 70s, said, "But this is only an enlightened expression of selfishness, which is the motive underlying it all." As soon as we get into this attitude of just maintaining life, of just this middle-of-the-road kind of existence, then really it's just an enlightened expression of selfishness. And that's our underlying motive. We just don't want to make waves. We don't want to get shot at. We don't want to be discomforted in any way. But there is so much more to life than just trying to make it through the day, through the week, and through the year. There is so much more in life. You know, Solomon, he at the very beginning of Ecclesiastes, you know, he to every season, there's a time and purpose. You know, the time to a time to live, a time to die, a time to and it's just this monotony of existence. And he said it doesn't have to be. And the word says that it doesn't have to be that way. Now, for the last several weeks, we've talked about how to combat vain philosophies. And we're going to go through those again. And I think it's extremely important because more and more and more, when you've got 500 channels streaming into your house and then you get into your car and you've got an additional 300 radio channels existing and you've got the internet and you've got blogs and you've got all this information just coming at you and all these different philosophies. And Solomon, again, is going to say towards the end of Ecclesiastes that of so many books, there is no end. There are so many areas where I can go to get an understanding of life that we have to be absolutely sure how it is we sort this stuff out. And so while, you know, I've said this over the last several weeks, it's extremely important to say it again. And so bear with me if you would. How to combat vain philosophies. We are to be informed. Colossians 2:8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Remember that we can conduct ourselves based upon the philosophies of Christ, but Jesus is not a method of living. Jesus is the author of life. The greater understanding is that we have Christ in us, that we walk in the Holy Spirit, that we don't just look at Jesus as CEO and say, that's a good model to follow. It's a wonderful model to follow, but you can't. It's completely impossible unless you're filled with his life. Romans 12:2, we are to be transformed. So to be informed, we're to be transformed. Romans 12:2, which says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And we are to be conformed. Here it says in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed, but don't be conformed to the world. But we are to be conformed. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, we're to be conformed to Christ. And the way that we do that, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And lastly, we are to be armed. So we're to be informed, transformed, conformed, and we are to be armed.
And it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we are to be armed. Are you allowing vain philosophies to creep into your life? Simple lack of attention is all that's necessary. You find yourself singing songs or watching shows that that inform your heart and inform your soul, and that's the way that you begin to live. Or you start to hear people at work that are giving you these philosophies and these takes on life that begin to creep into your life, and it's easy to do with a simple lack of attention. So we need to combat them constantly, and the only way that we can do that is through the Word of God. So chapter 9, he continues, as he has been, with this idea of comparison, good and better. You know, that God somehow grades on a curve. We read in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, that no matter how hard we labor, we cannot see the entirety of things when we just look under the sun. We cannot see the entirety of things when we just look under the sun. So because it says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So no matter how hard we try to see the entirety of things, we will never see the entirety of things if we're looking at things just under the sun. If we don't understand that there is a spiritual realm, then we will never see anything beyond what we can touch, smell, feel, hear, see. In verses 1 through 6, basically he says that we can never be smart enough or rich enough to escape the hand of God. We cannot be smart enough or rich enough to escape the hand of God, nor can we be smart enough or rich enough to escape that which comes to all of us, which is death. He keeps coming back to this death because he knows that that's the end of everything. That he knows that that's where he's eventually going to get to. And so what's the point? You know, as I keep marching in towards this inevitability, what's the point of all this? And that's what he's trying to get to. You know, basically life is a pain and then you die. We're not smart enough or rich enough to escape that. There is nothing that we can prolong life. We can be like Michael Jackson and have ourselves frozen when we're dead, hoping that they can resurrect us and figure out what the problem is. But you know, the problem is still that you're Michael Jackson. Man has a fear of death because it's an inescapable conclusion. There's no sense to death. There's no pattern. There's no cause and effect. It was a 69-year-old man that died on the highway yesterday simply because he made the decision to go out on a somewhat icy day like he had for the last 50 years. And so his family is probably today. Why did that happen? How did that happen? There's no pattern. There's no cause. There's no effect that we can see. There's nothing that we can avoid. Certainly there are some things, you know, that you know that you shouldn't do, like jump off a building, you know. Like go to a Cleveland Browns game with a Cincinnati Bengals shirt on, you know. But beyond that, there's no cause and effect. There's nothing that you can really tie your hands to. So the entirety of his philosophy comes back to this fact, and rightly so, just as it should with us, is that at the end of it all, there's going to be a day when we're going to die, and we don't know what happens on the other side of that. We don't know what happens on the other side of that day, that moment when we take that last breath, as long as we're under the sun. Scripture tells us where death came from. It came when sin came into the world and affected all men. The wages of sin is death. As soon as sin entered in the world began to decay. Death came into the world. And we've had death ever since. And so Solomon uses this, and he says that's an, you know, he uses death as an opportunity to the level of the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish. You can't be smart enough to escape death. You can't be rich enough to escape death. We're all going to die. And so he says, you know, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion, because at least if you're alive, there's still hope. And there's an element of truth to that. And that's why we have to kind of look at this and, well, that sounds true. Well, it is true. As long as there's breath, there's hope. But the context here is that when you're dead, you're gone. And as a matter of fact, there's a couple of statements in here, and that's one of them. Is verse 5, that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists use to teach something called soul sleep, which is basically that when you're dead, your soul goes to sleep, and that the evil don't see an eternal hell. There's something that they call soul annihilation, where it's just you cease to exist. But, you know, as we look at that and we say, you know, that's not true, because in Luke 23:43, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You know, we also see where he tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He talks about Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham. So we know that there's no such thing as soul sleep, and Jesus talks very much about the fact that there is no such thing as soul annihilation, because he says that there will be a day of judgment, and you will be, and those that don't know the Lord will be sent into the fire, the lake, the unending fire with burning and gnashing of teeth. So we look at this and we say, no, you know, Solomon, you're dead wrong here. You're dead wrong here. There is a hell and there is a heaven. We also see where Jesus, when he was in Scripture, when Jesus died on the cross and he was in the grave for 3 days, it said that he preached to the souls of the dead. So we know that there's no such thing as soul annihilation or soul sleep. He also says that we're going to the same place. It doesn't matter. Rich, poor, you know, wise, foolish, we're all going to the same place. Again, wrong. John 14:6-7 makes that very clear. Jesus stated, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." There's only one way to the Lord. There's only one way to the Lord. As we heard in those radio spots this morning, we're all going to see God. We are all definitely going to see God. We will all be before him. But how's he going to see us? Is he going to see us as perfected because we've accepted the gift of his Son? Or is he going to see us as somebody who has rejected his Son and therefore is destined for eternal damnation? So the question is not how we see God, but how does he see us? How does he see us? Solomon says there's no more reward. When you're dead, you're done. There's nothing left. Scripture tells us again, we're to get a crown of righteousness. He says we're to get a great portion. Scripture tells us that we're going to have a heavenly feast. He tells us about the streets of gold that we're going to be walking upon. He tells us about the fact that there's going to be no need for the sun or the moon, because the entire source of light is who we're going to be worshiping on his throne. What do you mean there's nothing more? There's everything more. There is so much more, and it is so much more real than what we have right here. And yet we grasp onto this like it's something. We grasp onto this life like it's something. And what's real is there. What's real is those things that are not under the sun. Death has been abolished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we, unlike Solomon, don't have to fear death. We know what's on the other side of that moment in time when we take our last breath and our spirit departs our body. Paul says, absent from the body, present before the Lord. So we know what happens, unlike Solomon. But since he doesn't know what happens, then everything that he sees is under the sun. If there's nothing to look forward to, if life under the sun is all you've got, then you've got to figure out a way to get the best out of it. And that's what he's trying, that's what he's driving for here. Stay down the middle of the road. Be good. Don't make any waves. Make sure that you keep your head down. Don't get shot at. And you'll be fine. You'll have some bumps along the road, but you'll be fine. You need to learn how to live life at its fullest if you have no answer for death. And that's when you start crowding things into your life to make sure that you never have to deal with that answer until the time when it's absolutely necessary. When you're finally laying on your deathbed and you're facing that imminence, then you have to think about it. But until then, I'm going to shove everything I possibly can in my life so I don't have to deal with that question anymore. Because I'm trying to force it into that God-shaped hole, the eternity that God has put in my heart. He goes on to say in 11 and 12 that skills and station in life don't ultimately matter because we're all subject to having our lives change instantaneously. You know, a person's character doesn't determine the family or the circumstances that they're in. They're just born there. You're either born into the Kennedys family or you're born into somebody else's family. You know, you're born into you're born into royalty, or you're born into poverty, or maybe you're born into a middle class family. You know, I didn't choose this family. You know, you hear that, you hear kids say that all the time. I didn't choose this family. You're right. You didn't have any choice in the matter at all. So, you know, it's all a matter of circumstance. It's all a matter of chance. It's all a matter of timing. Why weren't you born in the 1500s? Why weren't you born today? Why weren't you born 500 years from now when, you know, we don't have to worry about fossil fuel and we can all float around? You know, we've all figured that out. It's all chance. See, whatever luck you have in life, still can't escape the coffin. It doesn't matter. Nor is your own time under your control, Solomon is saying. Not the time of your disablement, not the time of your death. Who's to say that at 15 years old you don't all of a sudden realize that you have muscular dystrophy? Who's to say that at 9 years old all of a sudden you realize, you know, somebody comes to you and says, I'm sorry, but your son has cancer. He's got about a year to live. And who's to say that you don't live until you're 95? It's all chance. It's all circumstance. It's all luck. It's all karma, whatever you want to call it. See, it's also used to justify, this is also used to justify socialism, by the way. You know, it's not my fault that you are rich and I'm poor. Therefore, you have to share with me. And while Jesus tells us we're to give generously, and it also tells us that those are with excess are to care for those who have want, but there's a huge difference between openly extending your hand because you're compelled by love than having your hand forced open because of social engineering. Huge difference. There's a difference between communism, as is taught in Acts, and communism, which is a government construct which is used to basically to line the riches, line the pockets of the government with the excuse that it's being done for the entire good of the nation. So, you know, just because you were born rich and I was born poor, that means that you need to share. But see, Scripture is very clear outside of Ecclesiastes that our lives are not controlled by fate, they're controlled by faith. Our lives are not controlled by fate, but by faith. Their lives are controlled by a shepherd. They are not controlled by the stars. So it doesn't matter how you were born, where you were born, the circumstances of your birth should have less to do with your life than the effect of your second birth. Do you understand that? Where you were born, how you were born, should have a lot less to do with your life than what happens when Jesus Christ comes into your heart. And the circumstance of your life should be of lesser concern than how you're going to use it. See, because it doesn't matter how you were born, it doesn't matter the situation that you were born in, you and God make a majority. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, there is absolutely nothing that you can do that God hasn't told you to do. If He says, this is what I want you to do, then He's going to enable you to do it. And that's a life well lived. That's a life incredibly well lived, regardless of the circumstances of your verse. We can rail and rant and rave and rage against the circumstances in my life, the fact that I'm, you know, not this or I am that, and we can make these as excuses as opposed to saying, Lord, whatever it is that you've given me, I'm going to give back to you, and you use it the way that you want to use it. It's your life. And I've taken your life and I've surrendered my own. And so therefore, you can do whatever it is. One of the stories that I really appreciate is the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. As some of you probably know her, early on, she had a tremendous amount of promise. I think she was like 17 or 18 years old. Tremendous amount of promise, very bright, very athletic, beautiful young lady, made a stupid decision, life-changing instantly, when she dove headfirst into what she thought was deep water, and it ended up being shallow water, and ended up compressing her spine in such a way that she became a quadriplegic. She couldn't move anything from the shoulders down. So her life has completely changed. I mean, it's done. And through a lot of wrestling and a lot of struggling and a lot of pain and a lot of grief, she finally came to an understanding that she was still the Lord's, and the Lord would use her mightily and could use her mightily and has for the last, I don't know, 40 some odd years. She's been in this wheelchair. Granted, she's had a tremendous amount of people that have helped her. She's had people that can physically help her. But the thing is, her desire and her heart is so deep and it's so giving that people want to help her because she has such a desire to bring the love of Christ to others. And the story is told about a preacher, a faith healer, that said, you know, that woman does not have enough faith to stand up out of that wheelchair, to which another pastor that was with him looked at him and said, I don't think you have enough faith to stand up in that wheelchair. The circumstances of our life should not be controlled by how we think of things. The circumstances in our life, as they're surrendered to the Lord, can be given over for His glory and His good and His honor. Chapter 9. 13, verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me that there was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard. Rather, the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So he continues with this meandering dissertation on the lack of meaning in life. And that's basically what it is. God's just letting him blather on. You know, some of it's, that makes sense. And some of it I can even line up with Scripture, but we have to be careful doing that. So he says, wisdom is better than might. We've heard it said, you know, brains over brawn. You know, wisdom is definitely better than might. And ideas and ideals will outlast metabolic reaction every time. Ideas and ideals will outlast muscle every time. Wars only determine the temporary victor. But wisdom has survived since the creation of man. Sometimes wisdom is in disfavor. And frankly, nobody throws parades for men of wisdom. But they do throw parades for war heroes. But I would tell you that the greater soldier, the greater military hero, is driven more by ideology than bloodshed. And that any man or woman worth their salt are willing to use wisdom over force anytime. And saying that, fully understanding that at times there is a valid reason for force. I have an absolute belief in a standing military. And as a matter of fact, I applaud very much the men and women of our military. But it's still, wisdom should be the greater, and will be the greater thing over force every time. But even a man devoted to good his entire life, even a man devoted to good his entire life, he says this one man was, you know, this one poor man was wise enough to be able to keep the city from being taken, and yet he was after that, you know, he wasn't honored at all. He was just shoved back where he was because he didn't have anything else to offer but that one thing. Oh, yeah, I just saved your lives. So even a man devoted to good his entire life, it says one sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. Think about it this way. I can do that middle of the road thing. I can do just fine. I can keep my head down, pay my taxes, make sure I'm a good neighbor, you know, go to church every Sunday, you know, go grow up through the Boy Scouts, whatever, you know, just I'm just a regular good guy. And all I have to do is be out on the road one night when there's a drunk driver out. One sinner destroys much good. Or I can make that one mistake. You've heard that the phrase, there's a fly in the ointment. This is where it comes from. The apothecary, the person that makes this very expensive perfume, this very expensive oil, you know, it's meticulous and it's very sanitary, and it has to be because what he's doing is putting together something that is fragrant for people to wear. Well, you get this rotting little fly carcass in there and it's done. Got to throw all of it out. There's a fly in the ointment. That's what that means. It's all bad. So by one mistake, a life can be crippled or destroyed. Johnny Erickson Tata. A chance happening that results in pregnancy or disease. I can be fine my entire life, make that one mistake, and I'm done. A decision made in anger or drunkenness can change your life. A moment of weakness that leads to compromise in business, or a moment of weakness that leads to an outright theft. But see, sometimes, and that's the thing, because justice isn't always swift, sometimes you're not caught at all. You can do all this stuff throughout your entire life and never be caught. You can, you know, and no bad things ever happen to you. But justice may not be immediate, but if you're the Lord, you can guarantee that he will address it in time. If you belong to the Lord, whatever you're doing, whatever hidden sin is in your life, will be exposed. First, he will try to expose it to you, and if you're not willing to deal with it, then he'll expose it publicly. So it will be dealt with, but it will be dealt with. The sin in your life will be dealt with if you are the Lord's. If you're not, then you're going to have to pay for everything you've ever done. You will be responsible for every sin in your life if you are not the Lord's. You'll be held accountable for it, and you can offer no defense. See, in the life of a believer, though, we are completely dependent on grace. Any error that we make may do great damage to us personally, but see, all that the Lord's looking for is a broken and repentant heart. That's all he looks for. The circumstances that are brought about by the foolishness in our lives may stay with us for the entirety of our life, but you can guarantee that your relationship with the Lord can be restored and perfected through a repentant and broken heart. That's all it takes. That's the grace of God. That's his mercy, which is new every day. Verses 2 through 3. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. And here, there's some wisdom here. A wise person makes wisdom his strength, and a fool doesn't. That's the right hand reference. The right hand is the hand of strength. So if I'm a wise man, I'm going to make what wisdom that I have my strength. A fool doesn't do that. A fool is known even without opening his mouth, just by the way he lives. And then in verse 4, he goes on, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. I just lost my place. For conciliation pacifies great offenses. And here he's basically saying, again, talking in this realm of foolishness and wisdom, don't allow momentary aggravation from your boss to cause you to make rash decisions about your job. Your boss ticks you off, yells at you, and you storm out, I quit. He said, don't do that. It's not bad wisdom, but again, it's still middle-of-the-road stuff. Verse 5 through 7. Where it says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. You may be working for an idiot, he says, or a person that you feel is inferior, because promotion doesn't always make sense. People aren't elevated simply because they are the best person for the job. You know, you work hard and you expect an advance, and that doesn't always happen. That doesn't always happen. There may be politics involved. There may be something, the guy above you simply doesn't like you for some reason. It could be because at that particular time, again, as you're working hard, all of a sudden you've got a stretch of 6 weeks, being laid up because, you had appendicitis, and then the job goes to somebody else because you weren't there. Now, how fair is that? It doesn't always work that way. So Solomon is describing what he sees, but he doesn't have an explanation for it other than fate. And since he doesn't have an explanation for it other than fate, he simply says, well, you know what? Let's just stay down the middle of the road. Just be okay, and you'll be fine. Maybe. But that's your best course. What he doesn't ever say is that you have opportunity for a victorious life, that you have an opportunity to live a life in the Spirit, that you have an opportunity to live a life that is in the Lord, that is nothing but boring, nothing but ordinary. Excuse me, is anything but ordinary, anything but boring is what I should say. Verses 8 through 10. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits woods may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. Again, various cautionary statements. If you dig a pit, you might be caught in your own trap. If you're pushing against the boundaries, if you're breaking down a wall, you might get bit by doing that. If you go past what you're supposed to do, then things could get ugly. If you're quarrying or mining stones, if you're getting stones, don't be surprised if those stones get thrown at you one time. Don't be surprised that you could get hurt by those things. Again, the tenor here is these statements could also have a what's the use of even trying attitude. Now, the one here is about splitting wood and a dull axe is used frequently because there is, again, there's some wisdom for it. Splitting wood, this one can be used spiritually since it specifies that wisdom brings success. And so this can actually be applied to us a little bit. A dull axe doesn't cut well. If you don't sharpen your axe, then it requires greater effort. And you're really pushing. You're straining your muscles. You're gashing it at wood instead of chopping through it. And it takes you a whole lot longer to do it. There's frustration. There's damage that's being done. So if you sharpen your axe, it'll work better for you. And that certainly applies to if you sharpen your heart, if you sharpen your mind, if you sharpen your spirit, I'll guarantee you that your life will be better for it. You need to sharpen your axe. And you do that through the Word of God. You do that through prayer. You do that through worship. You do that by exercising the gifts that God has given you. Sharpen your axe. Make sure that you have enough rest. Physically, you have enough rest, and that you have enough rest in the Lord. So Solomon just explained the vanity of wisdom, you know, just a couple chapters or just a couple of verses before, where he's saying, you know, even a wise man, this wise and poor man, you know, he saved the town, but then he wasn't even recognized. He was shoved back into the corner. But then again, he still extols its virtue. He can't get away from the fact that wisdom still is a better way to go. 11 through 15. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. A babbler is no different. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. You guys know what a snake charmer is, right? I mean, you know, you've got the snake that's coming up through the basket in the east, and there's a guy that's playing a certain tune in it. Frankly, I don't even know if it works. I have no idea. But basically, he's using that here to say, you know, that if you mess with a babbler, as soon as the charming stops, they'll bite you. You know, whereas a wise person speaks with grace and understanding, his desire is to impart something into your life. A babbler says pretty much anything that comes to mind, and they multiply words. They say many things. You know, and you can pretty much guarantee that if somebody is willing to say whatever comes to mind without filtering it through their heart, without filtering it through grace, without filtering it through, you know, is this edifying? You can pretty much guarantee that your name is going to be brought up in there somewhere, somehow. You can pretty well guarantee that if you deal with a babbler, that eventually you'll get your turn. They will bite you. See, because a fool knows everything. They often speak of the things that they know nothing of, that they can know nothing of. You know, they can predict the future. And the more they talk, the more absurd that they sound. And it says that his words destroy him, his words destroy his reputation, his words destroy his relationships. If you just talk and talk and talk and multiply words, sermons don't count, then eventually you'll just consume yourself. Again, there's wisdom there. But see, if you truly recognize your relationship with Christ, if you truly recognize that it is by grace that I've been saved, that it is grace that has been given me, then really the only thing that I want to offer you, if I truly am filled with what God has given me and not what I have put into my own heart, my own life, then my desire is to speak things that edify, that encourage, that exhort, that admonish. The things that I want are the things for the betterment of you. That's what grace does in our lives. But if we just want to hear ourselves talk, then we end up consuming ourselves and damaging other people. 16 and 17, and we're coming down the stretch here. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Good leaders are prudent and mature. They're not given to partying. Solomon, you're absolutely right. Again, middle-of-the-road stuff. Decent stuff to remember, but doesn't take us into the stratosphere. Doesn't take us into the heavenlies. Verse 18, because of laziness, the building decays. Through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Again, you know, if you're not paying attention to the things you should be paying attention to, laziness brings about a destruction of life. Your house and your life fall apart whenever you're lazy. It's as simple as that. Verse 19. This is where he gets squirrely. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. It's not true. It's an emphasis under the sun. You know, ask Detroit, ask Wall Street, ask Main Street. They all have their hand out at the moment. So money seems to be their answer, but money does not answer everything. Verse 20. Do not curse the king even in your thought. Mine says do not curse the pastor. Do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. You guys have heard that expression. How did you know that? A little birdie told me. That's where it came from. That's where it came from. We all know, of course, that it's Homeland Security and CIA. We're all being watched. But basically, a secret is something that you tell to one person at a time, is really what it comes down to. Because as you disclose a secret, and then you disclose it to somebody else, and then it's really no longer a secret, and they'll probably tell it to somebody else too. And before you realize it, the thing that you thought that you were telling somebody in secret is coming back to you. How did you know that? Well, somebody told me. And then what are you going to do? You're embarrassed with it. So the question is then, if I want somebody to hear something that I said about them, what do I want them to hear? You know, and those are the things that should come out of my mouth. And if I need to say something to somebody about them directly, then I should say it to them directly. But then he goes a little bit further. He said, what's even in your mind? You know, don't even think about it in your secret, you know, in your bedchamber. Don't even think about, you know, don't curse the king even in your thoughts. You know, don't curse the rich even in your thoughts. You know, those in power. Because basically what's in our mind often comes out of our mouth. You know, whatever's most in our mind, whatever's pressing on us, that's what seems to come out of our mouth. So as we think, we will often tell somebody else. You know, somebody once said, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. You know, so as we think these things and as we chew on these things, and these are the things that become priority to us, then those are the things that come out of our mouth. So better to let that thought become captive to Christ. You know, as you're thinking about something and you realize that's a really lousy thought about somebody, Lord, take it. Just take it. You know, rather than me chew on this thing and then eventually let it come into my heart and then eventually come out of my mouth, just take it. Just, I would rather think of better things. And as a matter of fact, let me do even better than that. How about, Lord, bless that person? You know, give them grace. Give me grace. See, because it's better to let that thought become captive to Christ than to allow your own self to become captive to that thought and to allow your own self to be bound up in what's going to happen when it finally does reach somebody else. So let me conclude this. We celebrated communion this morning in commemoration of the life that was given to us by the Lord as he gave up his own life. Now, we don't have to die for somebody else, but we do have to die to ourselves. And when we surrender this existence, when we surrender this need to be, you know, just straight down the road and don't make any waves, you know, and live in this quiet desperation, but instead surrender this existence for a constant walk with the Spirit of God, you're going to find out that it is anything but boring. It's anything but the same. It's anything but empty. As a matter of fact, it's filled. It is a completed life. It is a life that recognizes that there is so much more than what we're going to find under the sun. There is nothing here on this earth that will please you the way that a life in Christ will please you. There's nothing more that will please you and bless you than walking in the Spirit of God always will please you. So let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much that you've given us these things to ponder, Lord, and that it is through your faithfulness that we can see the folly, the vanity of certain things. God, I just ask that by your Spirit we might be discerners of wisdom and foolishness, that we might walk wisely, Lord, and graciously. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness and your love. I ask for your blessing upon all of us this week. Lord, especially today, I ask that you would conduct us safely as we travel. And Lord, that we might have time to consider what you have put in our heart just today, God, that though all of us will end, all of our lives will end one day, Lord God, that these tents, when they're put away, is only the beginning of eternity. And Lord, help us to choose wisely where we're going to spend eternity. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's please stand together. Salvation belongs.